Redeemer Digital Media Ministry presents the Reverend Dr. Carl Ficken, presenting a lecture on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Session 3 is on Living the Christian Life, the Cost of Discipleship, Ethics, and Life Together. It was recorded on February 12, 2012, in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown, Atlanta, Georgia.
Let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Dear God, we give you thanks once again for this time to be together, to think with your servant, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to hear some of his ideas, and to begin to consider how they might apply to our lives and our time in our church. Be with us in this time together. Give us understanding and strengthening, and always refresh us by your word of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at three books today, Life Together, Cost of Discipleship, and Ethics. The first one, of course, is the book you're going to be studying in the small group sessions during Lent. I want to try to give you a little more background on that now and review its contents briefly. Don't want to take away from what you might be talking about there, but hopefully give you enough background that you can get started promptly in your groups. Actually, my first exposure to Bonhoeffer came when I went to seminary in 1957, and the professor of pastoral care had just translated Life Together. That's what it looked like in this was published in 1954, and we used it as a text in our class. I didn't know enough then that I should have gotten the professor to autograph the book. But that was my introduction to Bonhoeffer in this little book, and it has been a great resource for me ever since. As I mentioned in the original presentation a couple of Sundays ago, German theological students did their work differently from the way we do ours now, or from the way we train pastors now. You know, most pastors now must graduate from a college or university. Then they go to a theological seminary for 4 years, one of which is a year on internship serving in a congregation. But it's 4 years, 3 years of academic study, and it results in a master's degree, master of what is it? Used to be Master of Divinity. Used to be Bachelor of Divinity when I got it, and then it became Master of Divinity, I guess. Anyway, that's not the way they did it. The German people who wanted to be pastors went to the university, and they studied theology, and they got their degree from the university. And at some point, I think in the early 1900s, the German church decided to develop what they called preachers' seminaries, so that a person who finished the academic work could go to a school for 6 months to a year, just that, to get a little training in being a pastor. Because that wouldn't have been included in the university work. So they would maybe get some courses in preaching and pastoral care, that kind of thing. And most students, according to what at least Eberhard Bethke says about it, most students felt that that was a waste of time. So the seminaries were not big deals. I mean, there were seminaries, but they weren't really big deals. And in fact, in May of 1934, I put up here a little bit of the review of some events. I don't know whether all of you in the back can read that from that distance, but remember that Hitler came to power in 1933. Bonhoeffer spent 33 to 35 in England. In May of 1934, the new national Reichsbishop, the bishop appointed by the German Christians, as opposed to the confessing church, remember, closed all the seminaries, the preachers' seminaries. But this was a time when the church was divided between those German Christians who were loyal to the government and the confessing church. So the confessing church realized that it had to do something to help its pastors, the pastors of those congregations that were staying faithful to the confessional church. They had to do something to help those pastors. And they decided to open some seminaries. And they had started a couple, and when Bonhoeffer came back from, Bonhoeffer was still in England, they asked him if he would come and be the director of one of those seminaries. And that is what he finally agreed to do. And he had been doing some of the same kinds of things in terms of working with students earlier at the University of Berlin. He had, in his classes in theology, he was not content to simply go in and give a lecture and go home. But he would engage the students in discussion. Sometimes they would go on retreats together, and sometimes they would just take walks, so they would have a meal after the class together. That was not traditional academic practice. It is still not traditional academic practice. The professor comes in, gives a speech, and leaves, and the students go back to whatever they want to do. But Bonhoeffer was engaged with these students, and he was occupied with trying to figure out a way to really think through issues together in this community. So he had known a few of these theological students. And he was, in a sense, already working on a way to lead a community of future pastors. He was called to be pastor of this seminary. At first, it was located at the town of Zingst, Z-I-N-G-S-T, in northwestern Germany, close to the Baltic Sea. And later, just shortly after that, the seminary was moved to Finkenwald, which was a little further to the east, and still up in northeastern Germany. But Bonhoeffer had been working, when he met that first group of seminarians, there were about 25 or 30 students in that first class. And four or five of them, I think, had already been his students at Berlin, so they already knew him, and he them. So he had a grounding there for working with them. When he took over the seminary in April of 1935, it had been in existence for almost a year. They took this old schoolhouse in Finkenwald and transformed it into a seminary. Would use some of the classrooms for classrooms and some of the classrooms for bedrooms, and they got along pretty well. And he brought his own rather significant theological library, which he had been building, I guess, since he first went to graduate school at the age of 21, graduated from his first course at 21, he brought his library to be the library of the seminary, because there was no library otherwise. So he had some ideas in mind even as he came there. And he really had been thinking about this and wanting to see if he could establish a community based on the Sermon on the Mount, to see if that would be possible. So the day began for these students with worship at their tables at breakfast. There was a great deal of emphasis on spiritual discipline, and the academic atmosphere was relatively informal. They often spent time talking about current issues. At least once a week, they would dedicate an evening to special discussion of those issues. Bonhoeffer gave lectures on discipleship. We'll get to that a little later this morning, but that was where he started these lectures on the Sermon on the Mount, and prepared the material that would become the text for the cost of discipleship. He saw a possibility of presenting here to these students his view that the church was the body of Christ on earth. Remember last week we talked about his position in the community of saints, that the church is Jesus Christ existing as community. And that's what he wanted to try to see if he could do in an actual community of people, to see if he could work on that possibility and make that happen. he saw an intimate connection between faith and discipleship. Faith for him was discipleship. And he made a clear distinction between discipleship and some kind of ideal. The call of Jesus, he said, cannot be turned into a program. Discipleship is not a program you can put out for somebody. Rather, discipleship is participation in the suffering of Christ for others. But he always goes back to the importance of Jesus Christ as the expression of God, the presence of God in the community of the faithful. So he was working toward what he called realizing a community, trying to see if this community itself, the community of 25 students, could become that Christ existing as community. And Life Together records some of the steps toward those goals. Had the seminary not been closed, Bonhoeffer may not have written the book because the experiment was too new and was not complete. But when the seminary was closed, he wanted to record what had happened in order to show those steps toward what he called the restoration of the church. Now, throughout its short history, the seminary at Finkenwald was under pressure from the state. On December the 2nd, 1935, the state issued an edict called the Fifth Degree of the Implementation of the Law for Protection of the German Evangelical Church. So they were protecting the German Evangelical Church, that is, the German Christians, the Nazi branch of the church, from this upstart confessing church. And the edict ruled that there could be no churches, no groups, no ecclesiastical authority other than the German Reichskirche, the Reichskirche. And so there could be no raising of funds, no examinations, no ordinations. And that edict would eventually lead, it didn't automatically and immediately lead, but eventually it led to the closing of the seminary. And it gave the confessing church then a new mission, a mission that would draw them eventually into the resistance movement. People like Otto Debelius and Martin Niemöller prepared and distributed, or tried to distribute, a pamphlet entitled "The State Church is Here." And by that they meant that the German takeover of the church was a reality that other Christians had to face and try to figure out how to deal with. The students at the university and Bonhoeffer himself and some other people tried to distribute some 100,000 copies of that document. And the police, of course, were right behind them trying to snatch them up and confiscate them. The seminary of Finkenwald was closed in the fall of 1937. So it was a relatively brief time, but it was a time when Bonhoeffer worked out the principles that he talks about in Life Together and where he presented the text for The Cost of Discipleship. So all of that was happening. Those two books were essentially being formed in these years. So I want to look at a couple of passages with you. I think these are a little easier to understand than last week's were. Everybody have a copy of the handout? Anybody need one? Okay. The first chapter is about, you might guess, community. Bonhoeffer acknowledges that living together as Christians is not to be taken for granted. Christians have in the past, and sometimes still do, live alone. Bonhoeffer just believes that we need to be together because of Jesus. We come to others because of Jesus. We need others because of Jesus. Our relationship with others and with Jesus guard us against subjectivity. God is not the God of emotions, but of truth. Those are all some of the ideas he's trying to formulate in that first section. On the handout, number one there. Would someone like to read that? Yes, okay, thank you.
A life together under the word will stay healthy only when it does not form itself into a Buddha, an order, a society, a religion, a king, but instead understands itself as being part of the one, holy, universal Christian church, sharing its needs and suffering and the hardships and struggles and the promise of the whole church.
Okay. You see what he's... Can you see a distinction between what he calls a movement, an order of society, and what he calls the one holy universal church? That may be a fine line that is hard to distinguish for us, but it's the same kind of thing we talked about a little bit last week with his attempt to distinguish the church as a social institution and the church as Jesus Christ existing as community. I don't know exactly how we play with that in our time. You may want to, that may be something you want to talk about in your groups to see what that distinction needs to be, whether it needs to be a distinction. I think it may well be an issue in our time as well, to see a distinction between the church as an organization, with sometimes with political ambitions, and the church as the body of Christ. At least that is a question that Bonhoeffer wants to raise with the people of his day, and that I think he invites us to raise in our own time. Anybody got any comments on that?
Sometimes I think what he was doing is never ending, and a movement sometimes has a beginning and an end.
Mm-hmm.
And this is something that goes on. Whereas a movement sort of is a movement for a period of time, yeah, and then it's over with.
Yeah, and it depends a lot, doesn't it, on the energy that the people sort of exert, as long as it's vibrant and, you know, it can operate and... When it falls off, it doesn't. Yeah, it's interesting. Yes, Ed?
I think what you said up here about life together under the word, I think that is important, mm-hmm, that the church remain focused on the word.
Exactly.
And actually the calling is still the same, the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And to remain focused on the mission. Because we have a mission. It's not it is a movement, but it is a mission.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it still remains the same to go into the world, preach the gospel and baptize, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the church today, I think in many instances in different types of churches, they've really gotten lost, you know, and their focus is on so many other things,
mm-hmm,
other than winning the lost.
Mm-hmm. That's a very good point. Very good point. Ed, you had something?
I would just add to what she said, that any time we form a group, we tend to start focusing on the survival of the group.
Mm-hmm.
And then focusing on the survival of the group means that we don't pay as much attention to the original purpose that the group may have been formed. You know, a church, for example, a congregation, every time a congregation gets together, a certain amount of energy and time goes to just being a congregation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, making sure everybody feels welcome, making sure the lights stay on.
Mm-hmm.
And all the energy that goes to that is energy that's not going to what the original purpose of Christians is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Seems to me that a movement is self-serving.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Or man-centered.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the community is, in his idea, is Christ-centered.
Yes, it's Christ-centered. It's driven by the Word of God. God is the central energy, the central focus, and it's not something that we're trying to energize to do, but we understand ourselves as being servants of God, hearers of the Word, enactors of the Word. And there can be some fine lines there, because we can think that we're doing the Word and, you know, get confused about what it's our wishes or theirs. Yes, sir.
Aside from this, a movement goes somewhere, but a rock stays in place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's an interesting analogy too. Yes, that's good. That's good. Yes.
Can you explain what the
A pietistic school, pietistic college group. Yeah, it's just a. It's a. It would be some group organized to foster piety and. Yes, Anne.
When you're talking about this, does this mean that the confessing church was pretty much dead in Germany? I mean, were there no congregations that cared about each other?
There were some congregations, but they were under tremendous pressure. I mean, they were essentially not tolerated, and they knew that they were in danger. So it was not like they could simply set up a new denomination and go about their work, because they were always, from the very outset, in opposition to the German state. And there was just, I mean, even the most dedicated of them really saw no avenues forward.
The German state of Hitler.
Yes, the German state of Hitler.
They were all right.
Yes. Yes, I mean, before Hitler, there was a national church. The German Lutheran Church was the primary denomination in Germany. But it wasn't a state church. It was a church with a structure similar to our ELCA. It had its own bishop. It elected its bishop and operated its church and watched over its pastors and provided those seminaries to give it a little additional training. So it functioned just as our church does. But when the state took over the church, it transformed the church into a state church, where the government had complete control and authority over what happened. And yes.
At that time, there were Catholic churches in Germany.
There were Catholic churches, yes. And there were probably some Reformed churches.
What was their view of
Hitler? I really don't know that, Gene. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Okay. Sorry. Anybody?
All I know is that when the guy became Pius XII, the Secretary of State of the Vatican, he negotiated with Hitler to allow Hitler to take more control of the Catholic Church and give him more property to the Vatican. So in order to get more Vatican control, they also undermined the German Catholic Church.
Right, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
Yes. So then, were the confessing church congregations, were they meeting in actual church buildings, or was this kind of like a more secretive, maybe meeting in people's homes? Or?
I think for the most part, they were probably meeting in their buildings for a time at least. Yeah, yeah. And they continued to try, but these pastors that were trained at the seminary, that were Bonhoeffer trained, they would go out to parishes. But what was happening at the same time, of course, was that the German church was putting pressure on the confessing church, really, you know, when I said earlier, there could be no churches, no groups, no ordinations. So they're attempting to wipe it out. And maybe their attempt wasn't so whole-scale that they were just marching the Gestapo up to wipe out the church. But those churches were, in a sense, doomed. Even though they tried to exist, and in some cases no doubt did exist, because some of the guys trained at the seminary went from the seminary to be pastors of German confessing church congregations. So that worked for a little while, but you know, once the seminary was closed in 1937, then there really wasn't much room for the church, and that's why many of those German confessing church Christians had to see themselves getting involved in the resistance movement, because that was the only way they could see out of this problem they had. Let's go to number two. The second chapter focuses on the day with others, or in some translations it's called the day together. And here Bonhoeffer talks about a book of Psalms, the book of Psalms as a school of prayer. I think the book that you're using has that same, the book of Psalms in it also, along with Life Together. But he saw the book of Psalms as Jesus' prayer book. And he talks when he's talking about the day with others, or the day together, He talks about things like the scripture as the center of faith, about singing. He said it is the voice of the church that is heard in singing together. He was big on singing, and you'll read and you can talk about in there his little comment that he didn't think singing in harmony was a good thing. It's kind of curious to me because it seems like harmony makes some sense. But he thought unison singing was important. So you can talk about that when you get to it. About prayer, he said, let nothing be done by force. Let everything be done in freedom and love. About the fellowship of the table and about Christ's presence with us there. And it's interesting, they only had communion once a month at the seminary. You might think it would be different from that, but that's what it was in those days. He talks about the day's work, and he sees there a unity between prayer and the work of the day. God calls us to work and makes work liberating. And he says, a day at a time is enough to sustain one's faith. And he discusses evening prayer, a time for healing, reconciliation, and the knowledge that we are in God's hands. He tried to introduce confession, a private confession to these students. It was not received very well at first because they were reluctant to do this sort of sharing with one another. Especially, I mean, they might have been willing to confess to him, but to confess to another student, and that's what he was trying to get them to do, was to confess to one another and receive absolution from one another, to build in them a spirit of the sense of confession and what the meaning of forgiveness might be in strengthening the life of the community. The community is doing that. So that was part of his picture, but it didn't always go off very well. And some of the students didn't know how to handle the periods of silence that he wanted. I mean, they just couldn't handle it. They'd never done it before. They didn't know how to handle it. They wanted to know if they could smoke their pipes while they were in this period of meditation. And Bonhoeffer said, okay, that's okay. You can smoke your pipes. but it was not entirely easy for him to make all this happen. So quote number two. Somebody read that? Yes.
The Psalter is the prayer book of Jesus Christ in the truest sense of the word. He prayed the Psalter, and now it has become his prayer for all time. Can we now comprehend how the Psalter is capable of being simultaneously prayer to God and yet God's own word, precisely because the praying Christ encounters us here? Because Christ prays the prayer of the Psalms with the individual and with the church before the heavenly throne of God. Or rather, because those who pray the Psalms are joining in the prayer of Jesus Christ. Their prayer reaches the ears of God. Christ has become their intercessor.
Okay. Anybody want to comment on that? What do you hear there? We see again how deeply Christocentric Bonhoeffer is. I mean, I know, you know, that Jesus did use the Psalms. There are references to that in his teachings. But I don't know how many of us would have thought about calling the Psalms his prayer book. Bonhoeffer is always putting Jesus at the center. So in a sense, if the Psalms is our prayer book, and we use the Psalms, say, daily, or at least in Sunday worship, then we are, in that sense, identifying with Jesus, who also used the Psalms and knew them, and that becomes a source of enrichment for us as well. In chapter 3, he dwells on the day alone, and he shows that there's an important connection between solitude and community. And he points to the values of our silence as we stand before God's Word. He also talks about meditation, being alone with the Word, and about prayer, which he wants to be guided always by Scripture, and about intercession. He says a Christian fellowship lives and exists by intercession of its members for one another or it collapses. And number three on the list comes from that section of the book. Somebody?
Whoever cannot stand being in community should be aware of being alone. Whoever cannot be alone should be aware of community. Silence means nothing other than waiting for God's word and coming from God's word with a blessing.
Okay. Any comment on that one? Yes, prayer is a kind of conversation. But you're right, we don't often think it that way. It's often our words, and perhaps if we don't wait and listen, we don't hear.
We've got people now who say, I can be a Christian just when I'm not going to church.
Yeah, you hear that? People say they could be just fine without going to church.
You can be a Christian.
Yeah.
And my response is, how? It just dumbfounds me that is even conceivable. Mm-hmm. Because eventually it just falls to the wayside.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Chapter 4 is about service or ministry. Bonhoeffer says, we owe one another the service of listening to what the other has to say, and that we should provide active helpfulness and bear with others. And that's where being in a church gets complicated, because, but that's what we do. And this, if you just read our bulletin insert, you see the kind of active helpfulness that this congregation is carrying on. And you see some hint, I think, of how we are bearing with others. Number 4, will someone read that? Yes.
God did not make others as I would have made them. Mm-hmm. God did not give them to me so that I could determine, dominate them and control them, but so that I might find creator by means of them. Now other people in the freedom with which they were created become an occasion for me to return.
Okay, that's a good one. We might like sometimes to have people as we would have made them. Could make some things easier, but that's not the way it is.
I've always maintained that this would be a better world if God had consulted me before he made it.
Right. Yes. And that's really a twist to say we're not there to dominate or control other people. And the alternative to that is we're to find the creator in them. So the alternative is not that they control or dominate us, but rather that we see God's hand in their lives. And the lives of one another. Yes, ma'am.
I think the differences among people enriches our relationship with God and our understanding of mm-hmm. God's love.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that is right. So other people can definitely enrich our lives. That's certainly true. Chapter 5 deals with confession and communion. And here I've already mentioned that they didn't do communion very often, but Bonhoeffer understands confession as an act that leads to community because it marks an end to pride and self-justification. When we confess our sins, we are, in a sense, getting rid of pride and self-justification. Then, reconciled to God, he says, and to others, Christians dare to receive the sacrament of community, of the community. Number 5, someone. Ted?
The call within the Christian community to mutual confession and forgiveness goes out as a call to the great grace of God in the congregation. In confession, there occurs a breakthrough to the cross, a breakthrough to new life, a breakthrough to assurance.
Yes, and in the text, you'll see as you get to that point that he spends a bit of time talking about each one of those points, the breakthrough to the cross, the breakthrough to the new life, the breakthrough to assurance. But this is where it's because of this, in a sense, that he was trying to instill this method of mutual confession in the seminary community. And that takes us to another step. I can see more easily how you might do that in a community of 25 people. It gets a little harder when it's a community of 2,000 people, eh? Because the dynamics are just different. But that's one of the senses in which the small groups in our congregation might be effective, as a place where we can talk openly with one another, focused on a particular text as guidance, but can talk openly, and perhaps can have some of that sense of confession and reconciliation. You're going to be dealing with this book. Yes, Jackie?
We had in our women's retreat this summer. Uh-huh. We broke down into smaller groups. And it was enlightening because within those smaller groups, we found that so many of us had some of the same problems. Mm-hmm. And I think in confession and in discussing with people, it's lived out here. I think it's a breakthrough to peace, mm-hmm. To release some of those things, mm-hmm. that you're storing within, and then to find out that someone else is sharing that same problem, I think gives you more peace.
Exactly. Yeah, that's good.
And you're not alone in those things. Mm-hmm. And I think if we did all of that, we may not need all the psychologists. So I think this is like a confession. Mm-hmm. Many people are paying thousands of dollars to go pay somebody to listen to it.
Right, yes, yes, that's interesting. Let me turn to the cost of discipleship. Eberhard Bethke, remember, is Bonhoeffer's close friend and one of his pupils, both at the University of Berlin and then at Finkenwald, and the one who put many of these documents together, including the letters and papers from prison. But Bethke describes Bonhoeffer's movement from the academic world to the seminary. We talked last week about Bonhoeffer's presentations on serious theological topics, the meaning of the church, of God's revelation, of Christ. He had also given lectures at the university in Lutheran confessional teachings and on the office of ministry. But, says Bethke, when Bonhoeffer came to the seminary as its leader, its shaper, he was free to work precisely on what he himself wanted to work on. Bethke calls this the fullest time of Bonhoeffer's life because he was able to tackle material that he had been thinking about for years. And that topic was discipleship. What does discipleship mean in our time? Bethke says this was breathtaking to those first seminarians because they began to understand that they were not there simply to learn new techniques of preaching and instruction, but to be initiated into something that represented altogether revolutionary prerequisites for other activities. To be a disciple of Christ, to be a part of a community that is Christ existing as community, is an entirely new approach for these people. So Bonhoeffer would explore with them the meaning and the cost of discipleship, and his lectures at the seminary started out on the Sermon on the Mount. So he used Matthew, the first chapters of Matthew 5, on into about 10, I think, as his text for the lecture series, and began to explore with them the cost of discipleship, with the Sermon on the Mount as his starting point. He was bold to say to his students that the Sermon on the Mount was not a word you can take or leave. It is a compelling and dominating word. By the end of the study, he would also bring into the discussion material from St. Paul, but in a sense, what Jesus says about discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount is at the heart of what Bonhoeffer was trying to communicate with his to his students and to the future pastors of the Confessing Church, and I suggest to us all. Bonhoeffer actually completed his manuscript of these lectures. He had been giving the lectures at the seminary, and he managed to complete them just before the seminary was closed by the police in September of 1937. And the book was published, Cost of Discipleship, was published by Advent of 1937. Bethke says that Bonhoeffer's basic intent in Cost of Discipleship was to reaffirm the elusive concept of faith and all its implications. He also makes the point that Bonhoeffer's focus on these issues, on the meaning of discipleship and faith and the church and Christ, had been his agenda for years before he prepared these lectures for his students at Finkenwald. And it was, of course, those lectures that would become the book, The Cost of Discipleship. This means, of course, that Bonhoeffer was asking himself what it really meant to be a Christian from his earliest theological studies well into those years of intense conflicts in the Church of Germany. But remember that from early on, We talked about this, but from early on, his Christian faith was formed in the home, not in the Christian community, not in the Christian congregation, because his family didn't go to church. So he is in his early years in the university, he is just beginning to get a taste of the church as a community, and beginning to deal with questions of how the Bible, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, affects the way Christians live in the world. And at the same time he's trying to figure all that out, his country is in turmoil. So that complicates his task considerably. But that's what he's up to. And he's asking, in a sense, how can one be a Christian when one's church is being torn apart, when one's nation is undergoing terrifying and murderous change, when the very world seems to be crumbling? All of that is at stake in Bonhoeffer's reflections on the Sermon on the Mount and on the teachings of Paul. This is a book of great substance. We could easily spend months working one's way through its pages and pondering the meaning for our own time and place. So we cannot begin to deal here with even those most important ideas. What I want to do is select just a few key passages and go over them briefly. He begins, for example, by drawing a sharp distinction between cheap and costly grace. Will someone who has a better voice than I do read number 6? Charles, loudly from the back.
Sir. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It means grace sold on the market like a cheap jack's wares. It means grace is a doctrine, a principle, a system. It is a denial of the living Word of God, in fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. It means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Costly grace, on the other hand, is a treasure hidden in the field. It is a kingly rule of Christ. Is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs us our life, and it is grace because it gives us the only true life. It is the incarnation of God.
This is a vitally key piece of what Bonhoeffer is talking about. And we there's some ways we can talk about it further, but he's trying to make a distinction between the grace of God as a gift and the whole issue of discipleship. You see, you can take God's forgiveness as thank you, God, and go right ahead with your business and not have it make a whole lot of difference. That's possible. Bonhoeffer sees a different option, and he sees that option because of his sense of the church existing, the church as Christ existing as community. We're not just a group of individuals who may do some bad things and need to be forgiven from time to time, and we get along okay, we tend to our business. We're not a social club. We're this community of faith, forgiven by God, but then also called by God to do things in the world. Not simply to sit here, but to do things in the world. And I think he's right that cheap grace is an enemy of the church. If the church's big deal is to go out and say, oh, everybody's fine, everybody's okay, you're all forgiven, no big deal, give us your money. that's not what the church is about. But the church as an institution can slide into that as easy as anything in the world. It's done it for centuries. And that's his huge starting point here. And this is something we could talk about for hours maybe. We may want to come back to it in a minute or two. But I'm just trying to pick out some of the things that he raises in this book. I hope it might stimulate some of you, if you haven't, to read this book, because it really is a significant one.
Well, the difference is, one, the first one, go about life as usual.
Yeah.
The second one changes your life.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's exactly right. Exactly. Now, this is all clearly an issue for Lutherans, and Bonhoeffer made that clear. He wrote, Luther had said that grace alone can save, and his followers took his doctrine and repeated it word for word, but they left out the invariable corollary, the obligation of discipleship. Luther was big talking about grace as a gift because what he saw in his time was a violation of that. There was no such thing as grace unless you paid for it. Unless you went to the church, you did your obligations, you said your Hail Marys, you paid the priest, you did all these things, and only then could you know a gift of grace, and it wasn't much of a gift at that point anymore. That's what Luther was battling, and that's why his emphasis on grace was so important, because it was set up as a contrast to a church that was making the human penitence and payoff more important than God's gift of grace. So the balance that Luther tried to set up was in great contrast to what was happening in the church at his time. But Bonhoeffer said, Luther himself didn't have to keep stressing discipleship, because he was living that out in the midst of his life. I mean, he was in battle against the church. He was putting himself and his friends and his family in jeopardy by taking a stance. He was a disciple, and he was living out that discipleship. But it's Bonhoeffer saying it's not that Luther forgot what the important things were, but that the people who followed Luther missed the point. Yes, Paul.
Well, I was saying Bonhoeffer himself, in that sense, you know, was losing. I think worship and service is losing yourself. You know, the self is the impediment to accepting grace fully. And then that's why you have to go back and back and back. And that's also why it costs your very life, because you just, he's no longer, I mean, Bonhoeffer talked about this later. I mean, it's no longer Dietrich Bonhoeffer that's so very important, but his, I hate to use the word submission, as Muslims sort of talk, but his commitment to the body of Christ, commitment to, mm-hmm. to Jesus Christ, that's important, mm-hmm. and not self. And he had the same, like Luther, he had the same you know, he was putting himself and his family in jeopardy by even, you know, at this time in Germany. The same way. I mean, his whole family.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So Bonhoeffer believes that most followers of Martin Luther had lost the point. And so they could even distort Luther's saying, sin boldly. Remember Luther saying, sin boldly, but believe more boldly still. And so could be those folks could be satisfied with cheap grace. Ultimately, Bonhoeffer is raising here the question, how can we live the Christian life in the modern world? And he concludes the chapter this way, and I think that's number 7. Someone? Mark, you want to do that for me?
Happy are they who know that discipleship means the life which springs from grace, and that grace simply means discipleship.
Good. Discipleship simply means the life that springs from grace. The life that springs from grace suggests, you see, that it's not all our shaping of it. It springs from God's gift. As we listen to the Word, talk about it together, try to figure out together what it means for us and for our community of faith, discipleship comes from that. That's what he's working on. We're about to run out of time. The second chapter in the book deals with the call to discipleship and starts with reflection on Jesus calling his first disciples. Bonhoeffer's point here is that the road to faith passes... Well, that's number 8. Somebody read that for me.
The road to faith passes through obedience to the call of Jesus. Only the one who believes is obedient, and only the one who is obedient believes.
Yeah, that's maybe something that one of those things that needs a little pondering to figure out exactly what that means, but I'll leave you to ponder that a little bit. The second major section of the book is the commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the extraordinariness of Christian life as expressed in Matthew 5, the hidden character of Christian life in Matthew 6, the separation of the disciple community in Matthew 7. He has a section called The Messengers, which is a commentary on Matthew 10 and 9 and 10. And in the final section, he discusses the Church of Jesus Christ and the life of discipleship. And he draws on some of the same kinds of issues we heard last week in the discussions of the Sanctorum Communio and the Christ the Center. If we would hear Jesus' call to follow, we must listen where he is to be found, that is, in the church, through the ministry of word and sacrament. Jesus is to be found in this place. And if we want to know what discipleship means, we can find it best here, where the word is proclaimed and the body of Christ attempts to live it out. He also talks about baptism and the body of Christ and the visible community. That's quote number 9. Somebody tackle that one. Richard, you got it?
Baptism is not an offer made by humans to God, but an offer made by Christ to humans. Those who have been baptized live in the visible community of Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, in which we are taken up, the whole human race has now become the ground of our salvation. Christ is the new humanity in the new earth. Christ is the church. Body of Christ becomes visible in the Word, and the congregation gathers around the Word in the sacrament. In the right confrontation with the Word, with the world, the church will become ever more like the form of the heavenly Lord.
Yeah. I think you can hear again there the echoes of what we've been talking about earlier about the importance of Christ. I mean, it's all so Christocentric. And it comes up again and again and again, and that's what he's trying to work on. But again, as you can see, there's some complexity in that text, and it's the kind of thing that you need to just read a couple of times and try to get at what he's really saying there. He Bonhoeffer said at the in one of the prison letters written in 1944, July of 1944, he said to Bethge, he talks about this book, and he says to Bethge, "I thought I could acquire faith by trying to live a holy life, or something like that. I wrote Cost of Discipleship at the end of that path." And then he says, "Today, I can see the dangers of that book, Cost of Discipleship, though I still stand by what I wrote." What are the dangers of the book? It's hard to know that when you haven't read it, I know. From the taste of what we've had.
I can see you becoming very, very pietistic. Right?
Yes. Yeah, I think his statement there about what he thought he was trying to do, he thought he could acquire faith by living a holy life. And so discipleship is the expression of that life. So if I can shape my life in a certain way, then perhaps I can get to faith. Whereas he knows himself, because he's taught it, that faith comes to us as a gift of God. It is nurtured in the life of the church, which is Christ existing as community. And so it's not something we achieve. And yet when you put such an emphasis on discipleship and obedience and all of that, I mean, that's a sort of tension in Lutheran theology. And it's not a tension that exists in some other Christian theologies. But it's a tension that, for us at least, from our perspective, I think can be healthy, because we see the difficulties on all sides of the issue. Yes, Paul.
Well, I think anytime you discuss what it means to be pious, you're sort of putting your imprint on piety, mm-hmm. as being a means to obtain grace. I mean, every time you say, you come up with a formula, and some of what, you know, this Christian community was formalistic. It's a tension, like you said. I mean, you know, a pious person, you know, does certain things, mm-hmm. to a certain extent, but then you're imposing your viewpoint on grace. Is just something that's given, really. It's
exactly.
Not something that's earned, or even a preparation for receiving grace. It's
very, yeah,
difficult tension there.
Yeah, it is. It is.
The piety should come out of what God has done in us, mm-hmm. and respond to what God has done. Not something we self-engender in order to please.
Yeah, yeah, and that's the really tricky piece, to get to that point where you can understand what it is God is engendering in us, and what it is that we think, or that we're most comfortable with about a piety, and we can develop our own little sense of what it is to lead a pious life, for whatever reasons in our family history or community history or whatever. But there's a tension and difficulty there, and that's what I mean. Lutherans, my theology professor used to always say, and we were all male students at that time, "Gentlemen, it's a paradox. It's a paradox." and there is that kind of sense of paradox. But I mean, a lot of what Bonhoeffer says, a lot of the sentences are set up paradoxically, just like a couple of those we just read. You know, this or this, and. So we have to stop. I'll take your question in just a second. My thought is I'll start next week with ethics, and we'll finish up with the cost of letters and papers from prison. So if you want to either bring your handout back next week, or we'll pick up those that are left around here and distribute them again next week. Yes, you want to?
The two things I heard in this last section was that. One, it develops a holier than thou syndrome.
Uh-huh. Yep. Yep.
And the other reverse of that is it has become broke.
Yeah. Right.
You know, because I've sensed this so many times being in the church that we know everything word for word, word for word, word for word, and not even knowing that it becomes meaningless.
Right.
So yeah. It's good to change things up.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And we're getting too much noise from outside to really be able to hear what's going on. But thank you all very much, and I'll see you next week.